underneath the sun, underneath the blessing of your sun, of your sky that you have created. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are creator, that you are sustainer. We thank you most of all that you are redeemer and restorer, rescuer, healer. And we continue to invite you to come today, Lord, in your fullness, that you would come, and even as we just sang those words, those are dangerous words. Lord, have your way in me. Those are dangerous to our flesh, dangerous to our will, dangerous to our ways of thinking, dangerous to our habits, our patterns, our beliefs. But Lord, I ask you that you would come and you would have your way in us individually as men and women and boys and girls, and that you would have your way in us corporately as a church. Thank you for the work accomplished on the cross and that is now being applied to us by your Spirit and by your Word to continue to conform us, to mold us, to shape us, calling us not to be conformed to the world, but to present ourselves as living sacrifices. So, Lord, we present ourselves today as living sacrifices. By the grace of your Spirit, dying to the flesh, alive to the Spirit. Have your way in us, Lord. Teach us today. Speak to us. Speak through us today. Let your word be exalted. We thank you for your promise that when your word goes forth, it does not return void. It does not return empty-handed. It accomplishes the purpose that it goes forth. And I thank you for the authority and the power of the word of God that's not dependent upon any man, any woman. It's dependent upon you and your faithfulness and your power. So go forth and do your work in our hearts, in our minds, in our bodies, in our relationships, in our communities, in our workplaces, in everything that you take us into, Lord, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, y'all. Good morning, y'all. All right, some of y'all are going to have to shout. You're on the outskirts of the worship arena, but it is a good morning. A couple of announcements, a reminder, check out our new website, RCC. It's an old address, but a new site, rccnd.org. And also there you can download our new church app to stay up to date. Check out sermon resources. Matter of fact, there are going to be some resources, some reading resources I mentioned in today's message that I'm going to encourage you to check out. And maybe at least after today, pick one of those readings. I'll tell some of y'all which one the shorter ones are, so you could start there. Some of y'all will tell you what the more, you know, the larger ones are. But you can check all those out there on the notes. We're going to keep that updated for you. And not a week from today, but 2 weeks from today, we're going to celebrate communion together. So it's typically up until the season of, you know, scattering and isolation, our common practice is to celebrate it together at least once a month. We haven't done it. Well, we did it virtually online one time, but we're going to start doing that again in a couple of weeks, and we're going to do it in a way where we're not, you know, necessarily passing things around one to another, but we're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, not next Sunday, but the following one. Matter of fact, next Sunday, Meredith and the kids and I will not be here. We're getting away for a weekend, just Meredith and I. Woo! Just Meredith and I. We love you, kids. We love you. You're a blessing. Children are a blessing from the Lord, right? Yes, they are. That's what the Word says. But sometimes you have to remove yourself from the blessing to go as a couple to get another blessing. So that's what we're going to do next week. Meredith and I are going to go to Savannah for a few days. We're going to get some time away, some much-needed time away, just the two of us together. And my brother back there, Jordan Leonard, is going to preach. He's already got a firecracker of a sermon loaded. It's actually more than a firecracker. It may even be an M80. Ready to go. And so here's what I want to encourage you, because I know how churches operate. I know how churches operate. The pastor says, I'm going to be gone. we're going to have somebody else come and preach, and everybody thinks, well, okay, I guess I'll take that Sunday off too. Don't do that. This is not about me. This is about God, and it's about you and your worship of Him as a church family, and whoever is standing in this pulpit is bringing the Word, not just themselves. It should never be about an identity or the lead pastor, the senior pastor. It's about the Word of God being proclaimed, the people of God gathering to worship. Meredith and I will probably join you on Facebook Live. I'm going to make sure Jordan, I'll be texting him during the message to make sure he gets everything exactly right. So Jordan, keep your eye on your text feed while you're preaching. But this young man's a godly young man, and he is a blessing to my life. He's a blessing to our church as a leader, his heart for God, his heart for missions. And I want to encourage you, one, even just humanly speaking, just come and be here with him, be here for him, and celebrate him. Don't think, okay, well, Gary's gone, I'm going to sleep in. Don't do that. Come and worship. We'll be worshiping with you from Savannah, Georgia. Love you, beautiful. All right. I think that was it. Communion. I won't be here next week, but you will be by faith. And let's get into the sermon. All right. We have been doing a three-week little series through Ephesians 2. So first we started with that vertical, the most important, the initial, the life transformation that happens when we are connected with God, when we are restored to God by the gospel, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul covers that in Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. And as I also pointed out, even on our logo, when we were praying and talking about restoration, the vertical arrow on the logo, it comes from Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. Talk about that. The primary goal of the church and of the believer is to proclaim the gospel so that men and women, boys and girls, can be reconnected to their Creator and know Him as Father through the gospel. But then after that, and even if you look at our church logo, the horizontal arrows are about the implications of what the gospel does in our lives as a body and then in the world around us. It's to go outward. It's not to just start with me. It's not to be just sort of this me and Jesus individualistic salvation, and I can live for God however I want. It's just about me and Jesus. No, we're born again into a body, into a family of God, and we should be in a local body, a local expression, a kingdom outpost, but we are born again into the eternal body of Christ, to where we are truly brothers and sisters. And that brotherhood and that sisterhood that goes on throughout all eternity has implications beyond ourselves. And that's what we've been looking at. So a couple Sundays ago, we looked at Ephesians 2, 10 through 12, where it says that Christian unity is provided in God's covenant. That's what I talked about. How it's in God's covenant relationship with us, and Jesus being the fulfiller and the securer of that covenant. How our unity is already provided in that covenant. And then last week, we looked at Christian unity is found in our heavenly position. Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. I just want to read that for you again so you can get the interesting fit here of Ephesians 2, 14 through 18, and then what we're really going to look at in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 today. So look at the verb tenses. I'm going to do a little English practice here. Look at the verb tenses. It says, for Jesus, He Himself, in verse 14, is our peace. Is, not will be, is our peace. Who has made us both one. Now remember, the context of the scripture here, he's talking about Jew and Gentile. And how the Gentiles were aliens and strangers to the covenant of God and to the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, to God's family, to God's chosen people. They were aliens and strangers. They were divided. And boy, were they. All kinds of judgments and stereotypes floating around. To the point where the religious elite of Jesus' day got to the point, anytime you got around certain people, you had to yell out, unclean, unclean, so you don't even contaminate yourself. That's how divided they were. It wasn't just a mental, theological division. There was literally a division and a hatred around Gentile dogs. We're not going to touch them. We're not going to let them in. Matter of fact, the reason Jesus turned over the tables at the temple was not primarily because somebody was selling something. I had somebody come in several years ago to a church, and we were having a concert at this church, and the artist was selling T-shirts, and somebody come in and said, "We should turn these tables over. Money changers, money changers." I was like, okay, that's not what the Bible's about. That's not what the scripture is about. What Jesus was about was they were setting up this racket in the court of the Gentiles in the temple. Did you know there was a court of the Gentiles in the temple? There was a place where the Gentiles could come in and worship, those God-fearing Gentiles. And what the problem was is, one, they were selling these sacrifices to the poor at exorbitant prices, but most importantly, they were crowding out the Gentiles from coming in to worship. That's why after Jesus ran out the money changers with a whip and turned over the tables, he says, "My Father's house will be a place of prayer for who? For all people." He was already going after the division. He was already saying, it's already been prophesied that the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. And so here it says, "He is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." Because you know, it's like John the Baptist when he was baptizing and some of the Jews came to him. He said, "Hey, don't come to me and say, 'Hey, we're sons of Abraham. We're sons of Abraham. We're in because of our flesh.'" Even those who were near by the covenants and the chosen election of God still needed the gospel. There's not a flesh righteousness and then a grace righteousness. Through and through, whatever ethnicity, whatever background, it's a grace alone righteousness. So he preached peace even to those who were near, to his own ethnic people. "For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in the same Spirit to the Father." And now we get into today's finale of this series, talking about our unity in Christ. Christian unity, while it's provided and it's found, it's also in our current state, our current life together, a process of discomfort and joy. Of discomfort and joy. Just like our salvation is really in three parts in the scriptures. We're justified, we're being sanctified, and then one day we will be glorified. All of those three put together describe biblical salvation. We are justified. We're made righteous with God. We're declared righteous by God when we not invite him into our heart, but when we profess faith in him, acknowledge who he is. He's the very Son of God. We acknowledge his sacrifice on the cross, his sinless life, his resurrected power. If we confess that with our mouths and believe in our heart, the Bible says we will be saved. Not you might be. We'll see how you do. You're justified by faith. But then begins the journey of sanctification, of being made like the one who lives within us. It's a process individually. And then one day we will be glorified. John says in one of his letters, not only will we see him as he is, but we will be like him. That's glorification. All three of those make up biblical salvation. So if you have somebody ask you, "Are you saved?" "Yes, and I'm being saved. And one day I will be fully saved." But that's the same in our community. Anybody ever here found a perfect church? Anybody? Raise your hand, please. Anybody ever here, finally you landed, you shopped around, and you thought, oh, I found it. Anybody ever been in that place? Oh, I got it. They got it going on here. And then you're there for more than 2 days, and you realize, oh, no, this one stinks in places just like the other one. That's because not only are you and I individually in a process of discomfort and joy being formed, that's also what we're supposed to do together. We're in a process. And our unity, while it's secured in Christ and it's already achieved in the heavenlies, in our physical walk as a family of God is a process of discomfort and joy. Now, I was a lifeguard throughout most of college, and most of the time when I was lifeguarding in college, I worked at the University of Tennessee Aquatic Center. I had such tough tasks as sitting on the lifeguard stand while the UT swim team practiced. That was a really difficult job there. Those guys needed to save me sometimes. But one summer, I decided I was going to go back and work in my home county, Blount County, Tennessee, and I was going to take a leisurely job at one of the two big pools I was familiar with, one in Alcoa, one in Maryville. Because I had to really work at the aquatic center. When I wasn't on the stand, I still had to do stuff. I had to do maintenance, I had to work, had to take care of stuff. And I thought, I'm going to go back and I'm going to work for Maryville Alcoa Parks and Rec, and I'm going to work on this big lifeguard staff, and I'm going to sit at these big pools, and then I'm going to sunbathe when I'm off my rotation. But I went home that summer, 93, it was the summer after I come to know Christ, and I went to the lifeguard assignment gathering. And I was handed my assignment, and I was like, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. I hope it's the pool in Alcoa, it's a little bit nicer, but I'll take John Sevier Pool. But I was handed a slip of paper with a pool assignment on it with the name of a pool I'd never heard of. Now, I was born in this county. I lived in this county until I was 5 years old, and then moved back to that county when I was 14. This was my home place. I had never heard the name of this pool. So I went over to the lifeguard manager, and I said, hey, South Hall Pool? What's South Hall Pool? And he said, come here. He called me over the corner, started whispering. He said, Gary, he said, that's the black pool. That's the black pool. I didn't know there was such a thing. Ends up, South Hall Pool was this little bitty pool, tiny little bitty pool, that was built during segregation for the black community. And then he whispered this. He said, we put you there because you're one of the bigger lifeguards. I was like, there goes my sunbathing. There goes my I'm still going to get a tan, but, you know, there goes my leisurely lifeguarding summer. And so I went, and for one whole summer, for a few months, I was one of two white guys at a historically black pool. And my experience that summer was a gift to me. It was an uncomfortable, joyful gift. Because I had about 2.5 months of having just a little bitty taste of what it was like to live in a community as a minority. With questions of my heart going on, like, okay, am I really in? Am I really in with these guys? Do I fit? Are they really accepting me for who I am? Or, you know, when the pool shuts down, are we still friends? There were things said to me at that pool that were very hurtful and judgmental and stereotypical of white folks. But it was a gift, because early on in my Christian walk, I started to experience a pattern, sometimes extremely comical and sometimes very uncomfortable, that God was going after my heart and some of my own prejudices and stereotypes and understandings, things that I had just absorbed at times because of my culture, and some things that had been explicitly spoken into me in that from 5 to 14 in my hiatus in another East Tennessee town. Not the town I was born in, but another East Tennessee town about an hour south of Maryville. And I didn't realize how much those things had taken hold until I was one of two guys one of two white guys in a black community for one whole summer. I didn't realize some things that God was going to bring up in my own heart, in my own imagination, when I witnessed certain things or saw certain people. But that began a few-year process of God doing a lot of heart surgery on me around this issue of race, of unity, of judgment, of culture, of stereotypes, of how we tend to, whether it's Jew, Gentile, Southerner, Northerner, rich, poor, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, you name it. Whatever the things are that we can tend to take pride in, what we tend to do is we lift up the best example of our group and find the worst example of another group and say, see? And that's much of what I had grown up in and experienced. But that pool was a summer of growth for me. I thank God for South Hall Pool. I fell so much in love with that community and the manager of that pool who became, in a sense, a mentor of mine. Her name is Lily Brown. She had managed that pool for decades. And she said things to me as a sister in Christ that I badly needed to hear. And I was able to ask her questions that I badly needed to be able to ask. And that began in me some heart surgery, delivering me from some things. Because in my mind, even just implicitly, there were some walls built up. Some walls that as a new Christian, God was starting to go after and tear down. And that's what God's doing here in Ephesians 2. He's already torn down the walls in the heavenlies, but now he's calling us around varieties of issues that we may struggle with, that we create in our flesh, that we create in our own human understanding, to now work out our salvation that resides within us as a people into the actual highways and the byways and the relationships of life. And he says in Ephesians 2:19, he says, so then you are no longer, you used to be aliens and strangers, but you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And that is key. There's a temptation, and I referenced this last week when we were talking about unity, is that the best that the world can do is overly magnify differences and call us to align based upon differences, or annihilate differences and say there's no such thing, whether that be gender, ethnicity, you name it, and act like they don't exist. The gospel calls us to face reality, face the reality and the brokenness of the world. But at the core of that, what should be calling us into any issue is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the teaching of Scripture, the gospel. Who is God and what does he say about it? That should be our first question to any issue. Has God spoken? What does God say? Not what does my favorite Bible teacher say, not what does my favorite politician say, not what does my favorite cultural thinker say, not even what does my background say. What does God say? Because God is after a people formed and fashioned like himself, and the entry gate is an acceptance of teaching and of true material that we have to agree to actually make a godly difference in the world and to live as God's people. And this household membership is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the same cornerstone. In other words, if any teaching or any cultural reformation is built upon something other than Jesus being the cornerstone, the first stone laid at the foundation of that project, it will not only not last through eternity, it will falter and it will fail, and it will fail you and it will fail me. But oh man, that's the temptation and the struggle of our hearts. Is because it's not just this historical figure that we're supposed to build on some teaching. It's God in the flesh who we are supposed to give our life to. And in vibrant, increasing life with him, to die to ourselves, to die to our own ways, to die to our own frames of thinking, and increasingly give ourselves over to him. And that's why I'm emphasizing, yes, there's justification. There's that initial big capital Y yes to God. But that life, the life of the Christian, is followed by a lot of other yeses along the way. And if there's not a charge in my heart, if there's not a pull in my heart to continually be saying yes to God and no to myself, then we haven't said the big yes. Because it's not just an idea and a philosophy out there. It's the God who comes and gives us his very nature that lives within us. And the God whose nature lives within us by the Holy Spirit is then going to be calling us deeper and deeper into the very nature and the character of God. And if there's not that yearning for a greater intimacy and a greater holiness, I'm not saying it's gonna go like this. It's going to be a constant, unbroken, you know, graph moving upwards where every day, I mean, you can ask my wife. I'll actually give you, you can ask her. I don't get up every day like, yeah, Jesus, woo! I'm more passionate this morning automatically than I was yesterday. No fear, no worry, anxiety. I'm doing great all the time. I'm 100% happy. No struggles. No, there's struggle. But the consistent trajectory, even with the valleys, should be one of increasing intimacy and walking with the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. Christ Jesus is the only cornerstone. He's not the best cornerstone. He's not the cornerstone just for Christians. He's the only cornerstone. Paul says that if anyone builds upon another foundation than Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 3, then all the works that are accomplished built upon that wrong foundation, you know what they're going to do in eternity? They're going to burn away. They're not going to last. But to build things that will last, to bear eternal fruit, it has to be built upon the person, the works, and the teaching of Jesus passed along through the ages, through the apostles, and through the scriptures that were recorded. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, and this isn't talking about a physical structure, this isn't talking about a church building. Please remember, we don't go to church, we are the church. Church does not exist in a certain portion of the week. We are the called out ones of God. That's the Greek word for church, called out ones, not beautiful building. Or parking lot. We are the church because we are the called out ones, called from the world and called into the heart of God by the gospel. That's the structure he's getting ready to talk about. It's not a building laid by human hands. It's a family and a foundation and a household built by the Spirit of God for the glory of God through the Son of God. We are being joined together. This whole structure. Now, remember, Jesus is our peace. He has broken down the wall of hostility. He has made us one. But now I want you to see these verb tenses. Because in this household, this family, we are, in verse 21, being joined together. I thought we were already one. Yes. And that's the difference between our spiritual seating in him in the heavenlies and our current physical situation where we're left here as witnesses, where we're called to walk out the things that are true of us already in the heavenlies. We are being joined together. And this is where it falls short when we think we're looking for the perfect place that's going to consistently make me happy and I'm never going to experience conflict in the body of Christ. Because we are being joined together. God has created a perfect puzzle that's going to fit together perfect in eternity. But some of us, all of us, still have some edges to be trimmed off for the puzzle to fit together harmoniously. All of us. Anybody? Clay acknowledges that I got three witnesses. All of us. And when I come into the family of God and I'm looking for errors for other and I'm not willing to hold up the mirror of God to my own heart. See, because before the word should be something I use on somebody else, James says it's the law of perfect freedom that I should look into, not as a mirror pointed at you, but as a mirror pointed at me, and I let it show me my true condition so that then I enter into relationships with other people, getting a true picture of myself, so that then I can love them as they are, yet being already righteous in Christ. If you absorb the gospel that you think Jesus is now, you come to him And Jesus is going to smooth all the paths out, and you're going to find a place where you're not going to have any conflict, your feather's not going to get ruffled, you're never going to get upset by what the preacher says to you from the Word of God. By the way, if the Scriptures never offend you or me, we're not reading the Scriptures, or the person's not teaching them. I want my sin to be offended. I want my unfaithfulness to be challenged. I want my fleshly anger and judgments and stereotypes to be pulled out. Sometimes I'd like them to be pulled out gently, like a little tiny thread. Sometimes God's just like, whoop. When I was walking around that pool deck that first day at South Hall Pool, once again, at that pool, I was lifeguard, concession stand worker, pool maintenance guy. And the first day, I walked by a bench, and there were three young men sitting on that bench. By the end of the summer, these three young men had become my friends. But that day, I was pushing a broom around the deck, and Kelvin, the largest of the guys, who was a defensive end at Alcoa High School, a lot younger than me and a lot bigger than me, he whispered to his buddies, loud enough, though, for me to hear, he said, "Finally, we got ourselves a white slave." And in my current sanctified state, I'm not going to say you the words that I whispered to myself, but it started with O. My immersion, no pun intended, with the water in the pool, but my immersion as a minority for that summer was one of those where God was like, "Here, give me that idol, buddy." We are being joined together. We're not fully together yet. We are being joined together. And He grows us as people into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you are also being built into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit lives within us. The Holy Spirit is our seal of redemption, an eternal seal, never to be taken from us. But we don't work together as one all the time. That's why in the end, for Jesus to meet His bride, there has to be that declaration, "The bride has made herself ready." Right? Because we're the bride, but we're not ready yet. We're not ready for the son. We're not ready for the wedding. We've got wrinkles to be ironed out of our wedding dress. Our hair's a mess. We haven't got our makeup on. And I know, guys, you're sitting there thinking, what's this about a wedding dress? C.S. Lewis said this in talking about Jesus as the groom and the church as the bride. He said, "Just get over it, men. In relationship to Jesus, we're all feminine. We're the bride of Christ, male and female. We are His bride, and He has already become our husband, but He's gone away to prepare the home, and the Spirit is preparing us. And we must covenant together as a people of God. Us, those of you with us on Facebook Live that are part of Restoration, and those that God's going to call into this body in the future, we must covenant together that we're willing to do the tough work of the gospel to allow God to transform me, not just transform others, so I like it. Are you hearing me? That's why I say Christian unity, while it's secured in Christ, is also a process of discomfort and joy, and I would say increasing joy. We see one of these times of discomfort in Galatians 2. What Paul is writing about in Galatians 2, he's challenging a false gospel. He's challenging a gospel where some of the Judaizers are saying, in order to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew. And Paul, as one who is a Pharisee of the Pharisees, is saying, no. That's not just a deeper gospel, that's a gospel that should be damned. He says, even if an angel from heaven comes to you saying that you must do some works in addition to faith and grace to be made right with God, even if an angel of heaven comes, and even if I come and proclaim that to you someday, let them be anathema, damned, cursed. It's not just like, oh, this person has a deeper commitment. They're willing to walk a stricter law. Paul says, no. That's not the gospel. That's an adulteration of the gospel. And he brings up a conversation in Galatians 2 that he had with Peter. He says this. He says, when Cephas, that's Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, in other words, before some of the Jewish Christians, the Messianic believers from Jerusalem came with James, the brother of Jesus, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. He was feasting on some shellfish, he was feasting on some ham, and he's eating with the Gentiles. But when those from Jerusalem came, he drew back from the Gentiles, and he separated himself from them, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Now, those of you who have been on the Rise with Restoration conversations, we've talked about as we've been going through Matthew 6, and Jesus is teaching on prayer when he says, don't pray like the hypocrites. Hypocrites, that literally means an actor. It's a stage actor. It's a play actor. So to be a hypocrite means I'm acting like somebody I'm not. Hypocritically along with him, he led others astray too, so that even Barnabas, the encourager, was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, what? In front of everybody. Hey, Cephas, a few minutes ago you were eating a ham sandwich. What's up? That's probably not what he said, but he confronts him in front of everybody because he had been a hypocrite in front of everybody. And this is what Paul said to Cephas. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile in your now everyday life after the Acts 10 revelation of the sheep being lowered down from heaven and saying, you know, take and eat, and then go take the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile. If you, though, Peter, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, Jesus had torn down a wall of hostility. He had nullified some of the ceremonial laws in his fulfillment, even to the point where he told Peter multiple times in that vision, in that trance, take and eat. Peter was still wanting to curry favor. He still had his people, as opposed to seeing every single person under the covering of Jesus as his people. See, in Christ, like I read last week, there is no Jew and Gentile. There is no slave and free. There is no male and female. There's no barbarian or Scythian. There's no cultural elite or unelite. There's no rich or poor in our standing before God. And I want to highlight again, it's not that those things are annihilated. It's that they're not what make us one. And it's not the things that we should identify ourselves because of. The world wants to annihilate the differences or overly hype the differences. The gospel makes us one. Don't fall for the world. And we must be on guard, and I'm talking to myself, if not anyone else, we must be on guard against our hypocrisy. Any that rises up in our hearts on how we would treat anybody based upon anything other than the gospel of grace. See, because Paul identified it. He said he did this. He drew away from the Gentiles who he saw now as brothers and sisters theologically, but in the flesh he was living a different life, and he drew away out of fear of man. And Jesus said, do not fear man. Do not fear man in Matthew 10. Do not fear man who can only kill the body. Can they kill you? Yes. Can people hurt you? Yes. Can people reject you? Can people push you out of your, you know, your vocation? Some of our brothers and sisters in the world are losing their lives this very day for the gospel. But Paul says this, Jesus said this in Matthew 10. He said, do not fear man who can only kill the body, but fear God who can kill both the body and the soul in hell. Do not fear man, fear God. Do not live your life according to the flesh or any other worldly identifications. Live your life increasingly so. Remember, being made one, being sanctified, a process of discomfort and increasing joy based upon the gospel, that the ground is truly level at the foot of the cross. There's no favoritism in the gospel. There's no prejudice in the gospel. There's no power struggle in the gospel. There's no battle over right and wrong outside of Jesus, because Jesus is the truth. Jamar Tisby, who wrote one of the resources I'm going to recommend to you before I wrap up. Jamar Tisby is a young black church historian. He's ordained in the Presbyterian Church in America. And I mention that because it's important to say, because of his perspective on things, when I get to the book in a little bit. He says this, he says, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles because he feared human beings more than the Lord who sits on high. I am convinced that a fear of other people, what they will say, think, and do if we stand against, and here I'm getting ready to go into the application in our current cultural moment of this passage. Okay? This isn't the only application I could make, but it's a culturally appropriate one in our time and what we see going around us. We see going on around us, and we see, as I've mentioned, the wounds that come up in the midst of racial and ethnic strife that's still being healed in our nation. Tisby says, I am convinced that a fear of other people, what they will say, think, and do if we stand against racism, holds the church back from more aggressive action to bring about justice. See, the answers that the world and our culture is still looking for are not going to be found, and they will not last. There is no human utopia to be built up based upon the wisdom of man and woman or political party or cultural philosophy. Only Jesus, only the gospel can make a people whole. And see, the reason that Paul went after Peter was not because he wanted to embarrass Peter, and it wasn't even primarily because of the ethnic strife. It was because the gospel. Because the picture Peter was painting of the gospel in his pulling away from a certain people was telling a wrong gospel. It's always about the gospel. Every issue is a gospel issue. Our marriages are gospel issues. How we behave in our workplace is a gospel issue. How I treat my children, my grandchildren, my parents is a gospel issue. How I speak to my enemies is a gospel issue. How I post on Facebook is a gospel issue. How I tweet is a gospel issue. Everything is a gospel issue. And Paul wasn't just going after ethnic division. He was going after this. Look, Peter, you as an apostle in Christ's church are telling a wrong story, one to the Jews and one to the Gentiles, about who's in Christ. And we must invite, when we say, Lord, have your way in me, what that prayer should be is, Lord, have your way in me, so that what emanates from my mouth, my life, my attitudes, my desires, my habits, my hobbies, is the gospel. It's like Francis of Assisi once said, in the context of this statement that you may have heard before, when he said, always preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words, is that when he as a follower was being led during the Crusades to meet in the desert with a Muslim sultan, he was going as a peacemaker to a Muslim warrior. And it's in that moment that Francis of Assisi said, always preach the gospel, and when necessary, use your words. See, because our life is the gospel, and our words should accompany a life that's not of hypocrisy or play acting, but one that increasingly, not perfectly in this life, but increasingly mirrors the gospel of the Bible. Maybe not the gospel you even grew up with. Maybe not the gospel you've heard on TV over the years. The biblical gospel. It's the only salvation. And it's the only message, philosophy, worldview worth building a life, a family, a home, a culture upon. There is no other that comes in even second. So listen, when we talk about being formed as one, the already secured unity of Christ, maintaining that and walking into it as a people of God, it will be a process of conflict resolution. You and I will get upset with each other. And that's why the scriptures tell us, do not gossip, talk to one another, speak to one another, pursue the oneness that Jesus has purchased for us on the cross with one another. God calls those of us who hate conflict into stepping into it at times because we love Jesus and because we love the other. To turn away and to say, we're just going to play nice and to shove it down. You know what happens when you shove anger and grudges and conflict down? You know what happens? It consumes you. It warps your walk. And one day it's going to come out in a way that doesn't bring peace, but brings division and brokenness. You can't kill the conflict. You have to deal with the conflict. And in this cultural moment, this conflict resolution will be a process, and we must interrupt the narrative of superiority, inferiority, stereotypes, division to work it out and to walk out the true unity of the gospel. Tim Tyson, here's one resource. Tim Tyson years ago wrote a book called Blood Done Sign My Name. It's a book that challenged me deeply and shaped so much of my heart and broke my heart. He wrote it about a 1970 racially motivated killing in Oxford, North Carolina. But Tim Tyson said this. I went to hear him speak years ago, and he said this. He said, lean into it. Lean into it. I am talking about racial discomfort. I have certainly felt my share of it through the course of my work, and I recommend racial discomfort to you. Lean into it. That is, doing exactly the opposite of your first instinct, which is to retreat as fast as possible, and is also perfectly logical. None of us wants to feel uncomfortable, but there is no way we can have a fruitful and candid conversation about race in an interracial setting and always feel comfortable. Shortly after I moved here, I went to a pastor's prayer gathering, which I'm still part of, and I met two men who had become very good friends of mine. Both of them are, it seems like people are increasingly younger than me. But they're in their mid-30s. They both happen to be black men, and they're both pastors in the area. And we sat down over lunch after that prayer gathering with pastors. And we both shared how, in many ways, we had been raised not to trust each other. They had been told not to trust me. And there are some avenues of my walk where I'd been told not to trust them. And those two are my brothers. And they are men of peace in my life that I can ask difficult questions to, and we can put aside the politeness and the niceness at times and have difficult conversations and ask stupid questions. Because all of us at some level live in ignorance. But we're not always going to feel comfortable. There's no way we can have a fruitful and candid conversation about race in an interracial setting and always feel comfortable, but it won't kill you to feel a little uncomfortable. Go ahead, lean into it, and listen. Listen to other people, of course, but listen to your discomfort. It will teach you a lot. You'll be okay, and we'll all get better at this. So I encourage you, wherever you are in your life, I don't fall for that. This is part of the over-exaggeration of it. I don't fall for that trope that's being put out there in our culture that white people can't help but be racist. And if you say you're not a racist, that's just proof you're a racist. That's actually part of the communication nowadays. That's not where I'm at. But I know that we're all on a journey. And wherever God may be working or not needing to work in your heart, I encourage you just to ask God, Lord, have your way in me. Show me if there's any wayward way in me. Show me if I'm going to throw down my ham sandwich when this party shows up. Show me if I'm going to quit telling these jokes when these people show up. Show me if I'm going to quit using this language when this group shows up. Show me, Lord. I've had to pray that prayer, and I've had to repent. I've had to apologize to friends. But we must develop an understanding and a compassion versus distancing and control. Because when we see the brokenness in our very culture right now, we want to either run to the power of control or we want to run away. And the gospel says, stand. Stand in Christ. So here's what I encourage you to do. One, reach out. Develop relationships with people that don't look like you and weren't raised like you. Your life will be enhanced. Develop friendships where you can ask questions that would maybe be offensive on Facebook. Develop relationships where the false narrative of niceness, which is not equal to biblical kindness all the time, can be done away with, and you can let down the wall of, you know, politeness and have difficult conversations for unity in the gospel. Reach out. Develop relationships. And then read. One of the greatest gifts I was given, and it's a stretch to call it a gift because my grandparents paid for me to take this class as they were paying for my tuition. When I changed my major at the beginning of my fourth year after becoming a Christian, I changed my major in college, and I changed it from math and secondary education to religion and philosophy. And I was now going to be on sort of a rush course to get out of the university. And so I just was going to take whatever came up that summer school year. The first class I was assigned to was African American religious history. And honestly, I was like, that's the only one being offered, so I guess I got to take it. But man, that was one of the greatest gifts of my life. Dr. John O. Hodges, a black scholar who had grown up as a sharecropper's son in the Mississippi Delta during segregation. He's written a book called Delta Fragments. I encourage you to check it out. But this man had me read things that I never would have read otherwise. I dug into the history of America deeper than just the narrative of, okay, there was slavery, that got over with, Lincoln freed the slaves, and then Martin Luther King came along, and we're good. Because that's sort of where I was. I thought, I got it. We're down. We're good. But as I dug into and I informed myself and I had to educate myself and write papers on African-American religious history, tears stained the pages. And my heart was broken again for brothers and sisters. And also Dr. Hodges became a man of blessing in my life. He was a man that blessed me as somebody that he knew as a young man was called into ministry. And so I not only look at him as a scholar who had me read difficult stuff, that's where I was first introduced to one of the resources I hold out to you on our app, Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from Birmingham jail. Please read it. That's probably the shortest of the selections. Please read it. Letter from Birmingham jail. I also recommend on the app Let Justice Roll Down by John Perkins. It's John Perkins' biography. And then the book that I quoted from last week, He Calls Me Friend by John Perkins. I also recommend to you Jamar Tisby's book, The Color of Compromise, The Truth About the American Church's Complicity in Racism. It's highly educational. And I'm going to say, when I recommend a resource, it's not that I agree with every conclusion or recommendation of how to fix things. But it's okay to read things you disagree with. It's okay. We must ground ourselves in Christ and the Scriptures, but then explore the edges and read people that will challenge you. Because you know what happens if we only read people we know or we only listen to people we know that we already agree with? We don't grow, we shrink. And our hearts can shrink. The Color of Compromise, The Truth About the American Church's Complicity in Racism, and then I already said, Blood Done Signed My Name. Lastly, worship team, come on back up. I've seen memes I've seen memes and I've seen posts. And I've seen people saying like, oh, please get me out of 2020. Or I've seen like this one meme where Captain Kirk and Mr. Spock from Star Wars are like, you know, being beamed into 2020. And then they're like, nope, and they jump back out. Or people saying, can we get this over with? Here's what I want to say to you as my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Don't run from this cultural moment. Don't flee the strain and the pressure, because we were called as the church, as the body of Christ, to such a time as this. Please, I don't want to get out of 2020. I want to live in the moments and in the times and in the seasons and in the struggles that God sovereignly places us in. There are no accidents in the myopia of life or the macro narrative of life. There are no accidents. And God has us here in the United States of America as the body of Christ for such a time as this. Don't run from it. Hebrews 12, it says that God will shake us again. And he's not talking specifically in the book of Hebrews about America, but it applies. See, God shakes the earth and he shakes the kingdoms of men so that what can be shaken loose should be shaken loose so that what remains is of him. And right now in our nation, we are sovereignly appointed to be gospel missional people, witnesses for Christ, not disciples of comfort, who are pursuing God with our whole heart, pursuing unity with one another with our whole heart, and putting on display before the world, who has no idea what unity looks like, the unity of Christ that breaks down the wall of hostility. It kills it. So if you have been caught up in hostility in this moment, give it to him. If your first response is anger, hatred, division, self-protection, let it down. If you're watching the news too much, turn it off. Read the good news. For we must all seek to increasingly speak as Christ would speak, post as Christ would post, tweet as Christ would tweet, love as Christ would love, even to the point of, what did he say? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who even spitefully use you. Because the laying down and the sacrifice of our lives, which will feel costly to us, is a beautiful aroma in the nostrils of our God. And there's no sacrifice. If we're following in the footsteps of the Jewish Messiah, there's no sacrifice too great that's going to outshine his. And the ways of the people of Jesus must look and sound and feel like the ways of Jesus. We're already one in heaven. So don't let your heart be torn apart. Don't let your relationships be torn apart. And open up your heart to new relationships you thought you may have never thought you would have had. Not for the sake of the United States of America, but for the sake of the kingdom of God. That will go on forever. Don't run from this cultural moment. Dive into it. Lean into it. It's going to be uncomfortable, but it won't kill us. At least not spiritually. Father, come Holy Spirit. Capture us wholeheartedly as your people, so that we may live wholeheartedly for you and broken and poured out before the world, so that the world sees in us is not another warring faction. What the world sees in us is the brokenness, the tenderness, the graciousness, the patience, and the righteousness, and the justice, and the truth of Jesus. Capture our hearts, Lord. Give us the grace to give them wholly to you, to love you from deep within, and to magnify you in this moment of discomfort. We love you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right. Let's worship together. Thank you.
to wine. Open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you. None like you. Into the darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. None like you. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer. Awesome in power. Our God. Our God. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer. Awesome in power. Our God. Our God. Yeah. Water you turned into wine. Open the eyes of the blind. No one like you. None like you. Into the darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. None like you. Amen. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God. And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand again? If our God is for us, and if our God is with us,
my cold water up here. I didn't even drink any of it. So, we will plan, unless otherwise notified, to meet here again at 9 a.m. next week. And I say unless otherwise notified is because we are consistently looking for venues to get into in this area. So, we've had some that we're looking at. And if, you know, if you're really familiar with this area and you spot a location that you think would hold us, and that we could fit into and we could worship and meet in, feel free to mention it to me or Jordan Leonard, Ken Trivett back there under the tent, Andrew Morton back there with his Mary Poppins umbrella. and Gordon Miller over here. That's our oversight team. So just let us know. We're consistently looking for something where you don't have to find a shade tree. As wonderful as that is. Thank you all for your courageous souls. Blessings. Scott, and by the way, the white shirt's a lot better. It goes a lot better than wearing a black one out here. Clay Gitter, thank you again for bearing the sun. Millers, rest of you in the shade. All right. Love y'all. God, we thank you for your love for us. We ask your blessing, truly your blessing, of power and grace and favor upon us so that we can live as your witnesses, pursue you with a whole heart, respond to the mirror of the word with courage and faith, and then enter into the world with the courage of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Be blessed, you all.